bless you in the name of Jesus, and good morning to every one of you. Welcome to Zion Fellowship. All right, shall we bow our heads, commit the time to the Lord for the ministry of the Word? Father, we thank you for the people that you brought within this congregation. We thank you for this holiday period that people are traveling to the different parts of the world. Therefore, even this Sunday, we remember them. We pray for their safety. We pray for your protection over their life. And as they're gathered with their friends and family, wherever they are, you just bring forth and enrich their fellowship in Christ Jesus. I also prayed for this morning message. Lord, as we go through your gospel, I pray you anoint my lips to speak a word. And there is always a word for everyone. So I ask, Father, whatever that is spoken, it will begin to encourage, begins to motivate, begins to bring understanding, Lord, in your word, that we love you and your word, Lord, with our heart. So I pray, Father, you will deposit, Lord, your gems of wisdom within us, that we may walk in your ways and that we will be pleasing unto your sight. So, Lord, we just ask you grow us, you mature us into, Lord, the stature of Christ. So this morning, Lord, may this message begins to glorify the Lord Jesus and begin to encourage the body of this church. So we ask all this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. All right, this morning, for those who are new to this church, we are going through the book, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, and the main book that we are using is the Gospel according to the book of Mark. But periodically, we will also cross-reference to other Gospel to give us a better picture of what, you know, the various Scripture is talking about. Now, the purpose that we cover the book is, you know, many a times when we read the Scripture, we only maybe have a surface understanding of what the word says. So I think the approach that we are taking is we read a passage to give us a feel of the passage. And then after that, I will give almost like a verse by verse interpretation of what the verse is saying. And if the occasion warrants it, I will also talk a bit about the background to that particular story. So this morning we are covering the passage from Mark, the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to read from verse 13 to verse 35, please. So if you have your scripture with you, Bible with you, turn with me to the Gospel of Mark according to Mark, reading from chapter 3, verse 13, right through to the end of the chapter, verse 35. All right, verse 13 says, "And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is the sons of Thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Ephes, Titus, Simon, the Canaanites, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they say he is out of his mind." Verse 22 says, "And the scribe who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the rulers of the demons he casts out demons. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Verse 28, assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemy they may utter. But he who blasphemy against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they say he has unclean spirit. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him, and said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. That ends the reading. Now, there is another segment that I'm going to cross-reference later on, and that is taken from Matthew chapter 12, verse 22 to 45, or 22 to 50. That is, when we come to verse 22 in this particular gospel, I'm going to go into the Matthew portion, which is a similar account, which is a fuller account of a similar incident, because there I can, it has become clearer why Jesus says those things, so on and so forth. So just, this is just for your information. So now we just go into verse by verse and trying to interpret what this portion of the gospel is saying. So reading from verse 13 to verse 15, and he went up on the mountain and called to him those who himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Now here, Jesus went up to the mountain and was seeking the will of the Father. And after a night of prayer, the Lord the Father revealed to him whom he shall choose, the 12 to be his disciple or his apostle. And so he have appointed these 12 men, and he called them to himself. And he called them to live with him, to work with him, to sleep with him, to have meal with him for the next three over years, so that he can train him now and empower them. And so he has entrusted to them three ministry, what we call the PhD ministry. And first is the ministry of preaching the gospel and teaching the what they call the word. And that is number one, P. And then the second is in the area of healing, all those with disease and sicknesses. And that is what we call H ministry. And then the last ministry is casting out demons. We call it the deliverance ministry. So it's a PhD ministry that he has called them unto. Now, the question that we want to ask is this. Now, he appointed this 12 men. He's going to be with him for the next 3.5 years, and he's going to train them. So my question is, on what basis did Jesus actually choose this 12 men? Was it because of education? I would say no. Or was it because of character? The answer is no. Or is it because of ability, of their special giftings and ability? And my answer is no. So let us look at some of this character to just illustrate the point. Now, first is the person called Simon Peter. He was a fisherman from Bethsaida, Galilee, which is the northern part of Israel. And he was known to be someone very impulsive, very rash, and someone who not think before he speak. Now, so the question is, would you choose someone like this to propagate your good news, your gospel? Someone who would not think before he speak. So I think the answer would be no. All right, so next person is James and John. Yeah, and they are also fishermen, uneducated, and they are sons of Zebedee, and they come from the town of Capernaum. And they are nicknamed called Sons of Thunder. The reason is because of their temper. And often the times when people do not receive them, for example, there was an occasion when Jesus went down to Jerusalem, and on the way there was a town, and they met up with the people, and the people do not receive and welcome them. So the first response from James and Thunder is, shall we call down fire from heaven to destroy this city? So the question I will ask is, would you choose someone, a couple of guys who wanted to destroy and burn up people if your message is a message of peace, of grace, and of love? Obviously not. But Jesus chose them. And then let's pick another character, Matthew the tax collector. Now, tax collectors are normally dubious in character because first they were considered traitors by the Jewish people because they collected they collect tax on behalf of the Roman authority. And often a time they go to the different household and they would collect more tax that was required and they would pocket this extra for themselves. And therefore, they were considered of dubious character. So another question is, would you pick such a person? All right. Obviously, no. And then, what about Thomas? And Thomas was known to be the doubting Thomas. Now, there was an incident or a time when Jesus, after Jesus died and he was resurrected, and he took the special time to appear himself to Thomas so that he can see that he is resurrected. And there was, of course, a saying that seeing is believing. But yet Thomas, after seeing the Lord Jesus, wouldn't believe that he was resurrected and he doubted Jesus. So again, would you pick such a person? It's also a question mark. And then another character is Simon the Zealot. Now in our present society, a zealot is considered like a terrorist. And the zealot in those days, they would blow up maybe they don't have explosives, I'm not too sure. But they would go through extreme means, even through violent means, to overthrow the Roman colonial master. All right, so they were considered terrorists in our present days. So if your message, if Jesus' message, he says that this kingdom of the world is not, you know, what he's after. And would you choose a political radical like Simon? And then, obviously, not. All right, what about Judas? Judas was known to be the betrayer of the Lord Jesus. Would you pick someone to betray you? Again, not. So what I am trying to say, it goes on to say that the selection of these 12 men were purely based on grace. Now, what is grace? Grace is unmerited favor, unearned favor, undeserved favor. That means there's nothing in their character that merits their selection. Alright? So that is one thing. There's nothing that they have done that deserves for them to be picked as the special 12. So that is another aspect. There's nothing that they have done that to earn, you know, that election or that selection, so to speak. So it's unmerited favor, unearned favor, and undeserved favor. So it is not how good we are, but how good God is. It is who we can be in Christ Jesus. And that's why Jesus says, follow me and I will make you fisher of men. Follow me and I will make you and I will transform you into a Christ image. Now, having said that, we cannot take grace for granted. We need to respond God's grace with thanksgiving, with humility and gratitude. We need to cooperate with him and allow him to mold us and to shape us into Christ's image. Now, even the selection of Judas was not a mistake. Now, many of you may think that, why? Why would you choose Judas? Because after much prayer, as I said, spending the whole night prayer, the Father in heaven said that you have to choose Jesus. The choosing of Jesus was an earthly replica of what happened in heaven. Now, Jesus loved Judas. He called him his friend. And then Judas entrusted him with power and authority. And Jesus, bestowed upon him wisdom. And he picked him to be very special 12, one of the 12 apostles. And he was going to be great in time to come in the kingdom of heaven. But yet Jesus, at the end of 3.5 years, Jesus chose to betray, Judas chose to betray Jesus. Now, this was to demonstrate how painful and how heartbreaking it would be for God, the Heavenly Father, to create Lucifer in heaven, to love him, to nurture him, and to train him, and to bestow upon him wisdom, power, and authority, and bestow upon him the beauty, but later to repay with evil, to be repaid with the rebellion and ungratefulness. And this is a pain that Jesus on earth has to experience, just as the Father in heaven experienced the pain. So in terms of application, especially pastors, maybe leaders, you will experience betrayal in your life, in your journey, in your Christian life. You will be betrayed. And as you go through that betrayal, you know, do not be depressed, because it is a time that you can share the fellowship of the suffering of Christ. It is a time that you can grow in deeper understanding of the God the Father in heaven and of Jesus' heart on earth. And it must be very painful. But as you begin to adopt in the right approach, then your relationship with God the Father and your relationship with Jesus the Son is going to be strengthened, is going to be deepened, because you are now able to empathize, you know, the heart, or share a bit of the heart of the Father and of the Son. And then here we continue, and it says that then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as to eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they say he is out of his mind. Now, crowd after crowd came just for Jesus, looking for ministry in the area of deliverance and in the area of healing. And so much so that Jesus and his disciples had no time for their normal meals. And Jesus' friend, and actually these verses say, or this verse says, his own people. But in the old King James, actually says his friend. And so Jesus' friend from his hometown and came, and the Lord lay hold of him, saying that he was a maniac. It was a case of familiarity breeds contempt. Now, they had seen Jesus as a young lad, an ordinary carpenter, making and repairing furniture. And suddenly, Jesus left his profession, and then he became a preacher, and he became a miracle worker, and doing all kinds of strange things. What would you possibly think Jesus, or why would they possibly think that Jesus was a lunatic? Now, in their mind, there may be some of these reasons why they thought Jesus was a lunatic. Out of his mind. The first reason, perhaps, he was neglecting his health. No time to have proper meal, as recorded in this scripture. And the second thing, perhaps he was ignoring his profession and his trade to do something that had no security, that has no assurance of livelihood. And then the third area, perhaps it could be he was claiming to be the savior of the world, the promised Messiah, the Son of God, and he had forgotten that he came from a very humble beginning, was just a carpenter from Nazareth. They saw those days. And then, fourth reason, perhaps he was having a large following, and then possibly risking his life of being accused of leading a rebellion against the Roman authority. So this could be some of the reasons. Now, actually, this is not strange. Now, if you become very, in our modern society, if you become very passionate for the Lord Jesus and willing to give up your wealth, your job security, and you want to follow Jesus wholeheartedly, we often hear of the secular people out there say that you are out of your mind, you have gone crazy, so on and so forth. So this is the context why his friends from the hometown came and said that he was out of his mind. Now from here onwards, I'm going to what you call exposit or interpret using a similar but a fuller account of the scripture, a similar incident taken from Matthew chapter 12, verse 22, please. Let's turn to that portion of the scripture, Matthew chapter 12, verse 22 to verse 45. Are you there? All right, Matthew chapter 12, verse 22 to verse 23. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Now, the casting of a mute demoniac is considered to be a very significant miracle. In fact, in the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees, it was considered to be one of the three messianic miracles. All right, why in this case the casting out of a demon-possessed person, especially one who was mute, was considered a messianic miracle in the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees? Now, I've explained about the healing of the leper, why it was. I shall not repeat it, but this is the second messianic miracle. Now, in the teaching of the casting out of the demon, it's not something that the, what they call, special. All right, considered, it's not something that's considered special by the scribes and the Pharisees, because they themselves and their followers or their disciples have been doing it. But it is only the casting out of a demon possessed who was mute, all right, was considered very special, that supposed to be only, can only perform by a Messiah. All right, so I explain to you why. Now, the way that the scribes and the Pharisees would do what they call exorcism would be as follows. All right, first, they will establish communication with the demons, with the demonic world, through the victim, through the one that was demonized. All right, so that they will communicate through that person, because the devil will speak through, or the demons will speak through this particular demonized, this victim. All right, they will have a different voice, so on and so forth. So the first step for them is to establish communication with the spirit world or with the demons through that victim. And then the second step is, after you have established communication, then you will try through that conversation or through the communication identify the name of the demons. And then the third step in the exorcism is to cast out those demons using what they call the name of that particular demon that control that victim. So these are the three basic steps that would follow. So whenever a demonized person, all right, is actually it's a mute, cannot speak, then it will be a problematic for the scribes and the Pharisees. Then they are, there's no way that they can do, all right, the exorcism. So in that context, they say that this is something very special, and therefore this kind of what they call deliverance is only reserved for the Messiah. Only the Messiah can do. So that, therefore, this particular miracle or this particular deliverance is considered a messianic miracle. All right, so Jesus began to cast out a dumb and a blind demoniac. And this was the second messianic miracle. Now, this miracle was done at least twice, because we are in chapter 12 of the Gospel of Matthew. If you turn to Matthew chapter 9, there was another similar incident. But suffice it to say that this miracle was repeated at least twice. Now, many weeks prior to this, Jesus has actually performed the first messianic miracle considered by the Sanhedrin, the council of the ruling councils of the scribes and the Pharisees and priests. The healing of the leper was the first messianic miracle. Now, of all the healing that was mentioned in the Bible, there was only one healing that required the person to go and report to the priest. Now, this would trigger off, because it was considered a very special miracle that can only be done by the Messiah. So this would trigger off an official investigation by the Sanhedrin to go and check out who was this person who actually healed the leper. All right, so this would, as I said, they would have the opportunity to go and investigate. Now, so between the healing of the miracle and this particular second messianic miracle, Jesus has actually performed hundreds and hundreds of healings, miracles, signs, and wonders. Now, in addition, Jesus actually taught as one with authority, unlike the scribes and the Pharisees. And then signs and wonders always follow his teaching to authenticate his word and his messianship. Now, however, many of Jesus' teaching actually contradict the teachings of the Pharisees. And this was because the priesthood of Israel actually has been corrupted through the years. And many of their teachings were wrong due to their deliberate wrong interpretations of the Mosaic law to suit and to serve their own personal interests. So the scribes and the Pharisees have actually introduced lots of traditions and the what they call man-made laws that nullify the scripture. So they use religion to exploit the commoners for their own gain and for their profit. Now, besides the hundreds of miracles that Jesus had performed, Jesus also performed these so-called messianic miracles. Now, this was for the purpose for getting the Sanhedrin to honestly assess for themselves and on behalf of the nation of Israel whether they would receive him as the Messiah as prophesied in the scripture. So by the time that we reach Matthew chapter 12 verse 23, this is why we hear the commoner begin to form a conclusion. And they begin to ask this question, could this be the son of David? Now this is not just an ordinary term. This is a title for their Messiah. So that is why he says, could this be the son of David? Now Jesus was doing the very thing that these people, this commoner, have been taught from childhood by the Pharisees and the scribes, that only the Messiah could perform this miracle. So by this time, Jesus had done this miracle several times. And then, of course, the word say, let the word be established by two or three witnesses. Now, so by now, it became apparent to the multitude of the commoner that based on the teaching of the rabbis and the Pharisees, that Jesus was probably the Messiah. And then, while the masses of the Israel had some opinion of who Jesus was, but they are not willing, or they were not willing to make the decision for themselves, they left it to the leadership, the Sanhedrin, to make the decision for them. So, in light of the several, what they call miracles, messianic miracles, and now by the questioning of the masses, the Jewish leaders realized that they have to make a public an official declaration concerning their decision about what they call Jesus' messianic claim. So verse 24 goes on to say, now when the Pharisees heard it, they say, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the rulers of the demons. So when come to this juncture, the Pharisees had two options in response to Jesus' messianic miracle. First is declare him to be the Messiah of Israel, or the Messiah of the world in light of all the evidences and miracles that they have seen so far. And then second thing is they could reject his messianic claim. Now, if they took this option, second option, then they have to give an explanation. Please explain, all right? Because you have been teaching that only the Messiah can perform such a miracle, and if you say that no, he is not Messiah, you take the second option, please explain. So here they have to explain it away by saying that this miracle that was performed by Jesus, actually he did it by the Beelzebub, which means he cast out the demons by the power of Satan. And so this was the explanation given by the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, 25 to verse 29 says, but Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do you your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house? So now Jesus began to defend himself and offer his explanation. Now he said that this could not be true because he says that if there would be it would mean a division or a civil war within the kingdom of Satan. And this is not rational. He says the kingdom, satanic kingdom, is a highly organized and a very evil kingdom. And unity within the satanic kingdom is enforced by coercion. And the best example that I can give you on present day context, and maybe you look at North Korea, that would be a similar kind of thing. Everything, unity is enforced by coercion. or whatever the most vicious and the most evil mafia underground gang that you can ever find on earth. It is a highly organized kingdom. Now, how do we know that? Because Ephesians chapter 12 verse 6, Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12 says that, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principality." That is the next highest level after Satan. Principality, powers, and then next is the rulers of darkness and spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. They are highly organized, and don't fool around with them. Alright, so here he says that second thing is, he says this is hypocritical. Why? He says even your followers, your disciples of the Pharisees, they cast out demons themselves. Then by whom do they cast out those demons? So the Pharisees were simply deceiving themselves by trying to explain it otherwise. Their theology was totally inconsistent. And then the third point, of course, is if he says that on the other hand, Jesus says, if I cast out the demons by the power of the Holy Spirit, then he says the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God has come to invade the dominion of the devil. And then verse 4, it goes on to say that, or rather, the point number 4 is, he says, before a man, a person can plunder Satan's good, he must first bind that strong man. Now, who was the strong man? He was alluding to the fact that Satan is a strong man. Don't underestimate. But I am far powerful and far more powerful and stronger than Satan. That's why I'm able to, you know, bind this particular strong man and set this person free from demonic oppression. And then he was also healed of his blindness and also dumbness. So this is what Jesus was referring to. Alright, so verse 30 to verse 32 says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Now, that generation has committed an unforgivable sin. And Jesus here is saying, either you are for me or you are against me. There is no middle ground. And many of the sins can be forgiven, but this type of sin cannot be forgiven because it is a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And there is a deliberate, this is a deliberate slander of the Holy Spirit by attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to the devil. And what is this? This unforgivable sin against the Holy Spirit about? Now, this sin was not an act of impulse, neither was it an act of ignorance, but it was an outright, it was a deliberate, a willful rejection of the truth of Jesus, despite the fact that there are more than enough evidences and testimony to prove beyond the shadow of doubt that Jesus is the Messiah. And so, verse 33 to verse 37 goes on to say, he says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brutes of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speak. A good man out of the good treasures of his heart bring forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure bring forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word man may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So Jesus is now saying that it shows who you are. He says a tree is actually known by its fruit. That means the fruit, the character, and the lifestyle. And so you Pharisees are sons of Satan, vipers. You say your hearts are full of evil, and you cannot possibly speak good things. Therefore, our speech will eventually reveal our heart. We will all be judged by the words that we say. The words that we say will either justify or condemn us. Right, verse 38 goes on to say, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teachers, We want to see a sign from you. Now, Pharisees now wanted to retake the offensive by asking for another sign. Now, as though Jesus had not done enough miracle signs and wonders before. He had done hundreds and hundreds of those miracle signs and wonders, including those the Sanhedrin considered as messianic miracles. Now, because the leadership of Israel rejected his messianicship and attributed it to the work of the devil, this sin is an unforgivable sin. Therefore, the kingdom has been taken away from that generation. Not taken away from Israel for good, but for that generation. So he goes on to say in verse 39 to verse 40, and he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, Jesus says, no more signs. He says that no more signs will be given to the leadership of Israel except one. And that is the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah is to indicate that Jesus, after he died, he will be 3 days and three nights in the depths of the earth. That means in hell. And then after that, he will be resurrected. That was the sign in the depths of the earth. So that will be the sign that will be given to them when he dies and then after that resurrected. Verse 41 to verse 42. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Now, Jesus began to pronounce judgment upon the generation of these unbelieving scribes and Pharisees, because they are going to receive greater condemnation and judgment in time to come, what we call eternal judgment. Eternal judgment is when all the history of the whole earth and humanity is ended, and when it comes to the great day of judgment, everyone will be resurrected. So now he's giving example. He's contrasting between the unbelieving Jewish people who have been with the Gentile, Old Testament Gentiles. First, in examples of the people of Nineveh, and then the second example was the Queen of Sheba. Now, why is Jesus giving this example? He says that when the day of eternal judgment comes, when there will be a resurrection, he says that the men of Nineveh, all right, will rise up, and then they will accuse and say, shame on you. Why shame on the Jewish people who don't believe, or the scribes and Pharisees don't believe? Because the scribes and the Pharisees were given greater revelation. They had the scripture with them. They were given more evidences, more testimony, because they were seeing the signs and wonders, they're seeing the Messiah, and also there were hundreds and hundreds of miracle signs and wonders. And the preaching of Jesus was far more powerful than Jonah. Now, during the days of Jonah, Jonah just had to go to that city and he preached for a couple of days. That just through the simple ministry of preaching and testimony, the whole city of Nineveh repented and believed the God of Israel. And they believed, you know, that Jehovah is God. But the people in those days, they see hundreds and hundreds of miracle signs and wonders, messianic miracles, so on and so forth. They saw, they heard that Jesus preached with authority and power. And yet these Sanhedrin, these scribes and Pharisees did not believe. That's why shame on you, Jesus said. Now the second example was from what we call the Old Testament. He said the Queen of Sheba from Ethiopia, she heard about how King Solomon received the wisdom from God and how he actually ruled that what they call the kingdom of Israel with order and with all the splendor, so on and so forth. And she heard of those things, so she purposely picked the trip and traveled to Jerusalem. And she saw that the way that King Solomon governed with wisdom and with the splendor and so on and so forth. And she was totally amazed. And she came to the conclusion that indeed the what you call the God of Israel, Jehovah, is a true and true and the living God. And she believed the God of Jehovah from Israel. And he said, she did not even see all these miracle signs and wonders. She did not even see whatever, heard all this powerful preaching. But yet, she began to believe the God of Israel. And therefore, these people, shame on you. You saw countless miracle signs and wonders, and yet you choose not to believe. And you declare that Jesus actually performed this miracle by the power of Satan. And so this is what Jesus was trying to say. And then here, we go on to verse 43 to verse 45. And when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and find none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven more other spirits, more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation. Now, not only Jesus was proclaiming eternal damnation on this generation, he also going to pronounce an earthly judgment on this evil generation, because the Sanhedrin has committed an unpardonable national sin. And so Jesus was using a story of a demonized person to illustrate what was to come. And he says that when the demon leave a person, and he was looking high and low for another body to dwell, go through dry places, and he could find none. And therefore he went back to the original man, and then this man, even though was swept, was garnished, so on and so forth, but he says he went in because it was empty, he went in and dwell in that particular man. He bring with him seven more evil spirits and begin to possess this man. He says the state of this last man was worse than the state initially. So this was the story to illustrate what was true of this particular demonized man was also going to be true of the generation of Israel. Now, what was Jesus was trying to say? Jesus was trying to say that when Jesus came, before Jesus came, they had the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a cleaning ministry, preparing the people to receive the Lord Jesus. So John the Baptist ministry was a clean up ministry of the people, so that when Jesus come preaching powerfully with signs, miracles and wonders, they would believe. So that was essentially what Jesus was saying. But in this case, but they did not receive him. And therefore, he says that this eventually, the nation of Israel, the last state of that generation, was going to be the worse than the first state. Now, how was this fulfilled in the history of Israel? Now, Jesus lived in the time of AD 30. So, about AD 70, the judgment upon Israel came. And what happened? The nation of Israel attempted a few rebellion, and then the Romans had enough of them, so they began to appoint a general by the name of Titus in the year AD 70. They besieged the city of Jerusalem, and then eventually they destroyed that city, overcome that city, destroy what they call the temple, the city, and then they killed lots of people, and the whole nation of Israel have to be dispersed. They went to all the different parts of the world. So that is why the last state of Israel is going to be the worse than the first state. This is what Jesus was attributing to, alluding to. So while they were during the time of Jesus, they still had their land. They still had their national identity, even though they have to pay tribute to Rome. All right, Jerusalem city itself stood with some form of splendor, the splendor of the Herodian temple. Now, as a result of rejecting Jesus, right, the judgment came in AD 70, as I described to you. The people had to flee to all the different corners of the earth. And therefore, the nation and the of Israel ceased to exist after that. The people were totally dispersed, and they went from the bondage of the Romans, a colonial master, to a worldwide dispersion, without a homeland, without a national identity, and without a country called their home. until 1948, and then God began to gather them back again in preparation for the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And that is why this is what Jesus was saying. The last state of that generation is going to be far worse than the first. So let's pause and then do some application. Now, what can we learn from this portion of the scripture? Now, I would suggest to you, we have to be very honest with ourselves, and we need to have a big shoulder and a big heart. And often a time we can blast the scribes and the Pharisees for calling Jesus a demon worker. But I'm not too sure that whether we have not been making the same kinds of mistake on many occasions. When someone disagrees with us, when someone hurts our feeling, when someone criticizes us, or when someone corrects us, then we begin to find lots and lots of wrongs and faults in the other person, in just about everything that they do, and so that we can make ourselves look good. I just wonder, now how many times our ideas and judgments about people are actually based on actual, real facts, instead of just ill feelings. And because of this ill feeling, the scribes and the Pharisees, they begin to pick fault on Jesus, you know, so on. And here we can learn from this portion of the scripture. I just wonder how many of our judgment, our negative judgment, are based on ours having been hurt. Because we have been hurt, we are prejudiced. And therefore, we need to ask God to give us the grace to be honest with ourselves, to have a big shoulder, to have a big heart, able to take the hurt, able to take the criticism, correction, and disagreement in a gracious manner. Otherwise, we will become like the Pharisees. Because if you are not honest with yourself, actually you deceive yourself. Now the second thing is, judge ourselves. Here the scripture says, out of the abundance of our heart, the mouth speak. Now have you ever stopped to listen to the words that came forth from your mouth? Especially those spontaneous words. I would be surprised, you know, if could have our words, all these words that play back to us, and then we will be totally shocked. Would our words express dissatisfaction? Would it express resentment or cynicism or insinuation or anger, or there was bitterness, or there was complaint, there may be pride, there will be judgmental statement or criticisms or impatience? Would those be the words that come forth from your mouth? Spontaneous word. And it just reflects, you know, the evil heart that we have. Or would our words, in contrast, express contentment, understanding, hope, grace, encouragement, compliment, gratitude, humility, praise, and patience? And therefore, we must take time to judge our words, judge ourselves. The scripture says, you judge yourself and you shall not be judged. So it's far better for us to judge ourselves now rather than to come to the judgment day and Jesus says that you have to give an account of all the words and idle words or all those things that I just said. So we need to pause and we need to reflect. Important that we need to be honest with ourselves and we judge ourselves, lest we'll be judged. And let us go to the last portion of the scripture, and then we will close. Now here, verse 31 to verse 35, then his brothers and his Mark, we're coming back to Mark now, chapter 3, verse 31 to verse 35. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was standing, sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brother? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my brother. Jesus here begins to define the criteria for his new family. Now Jesus' family members were all looking for him, his mother and his brothers. And he took the opportunity to define a new spiritual family. The new family for now and for eternity was not going to be was going to be someone who does the will of God. Someone who believes Jesus as the Lord and Savior in their life. Now, we can be closely related to our family, natural family, whether it is our parents, our brothers and sisters, our wives or our children. You know, on earth, we have that relationship. But Jesus is saying that this would not matter when we come to heaven or in eternity. The one that is going to be decide whether we are still going to be still together as a family is not going to be natural relationship. It has got to be spiritual relationship. Whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, whoever does the will of the Father, it's going to be all of us, it's going to be the same family. Because eternity will separate the whole of humanity into two big groups. Those who be with the Lord Jesus in heaven, in the new heaven and the new earth, forever and ever, where there's no pain, no sorrow, so on and so forth. Or those down under, condemned with the king of darkness, Satan, and all his cohort, and in that place of called eternal hell or eternal lake of fire. So Jesus now begins to define his new family. And many verses before this, and how he appointed the 12, and he formed a new nation, and he formed a new family. And then this family is going to be propagated through the spreading of the gospel. And then here, he ends off with that chapter, that the one who does with the will of the Father is going to be in his family. So that ends this particular chapter. I hope that it has promoted better understanding of the scripture for every one of you. So that now when you read with understanding. So that your interest and your love and your passion for God and his word will increase. Lord, I want to find out more. I want to learn more. I want to grow in your word. And I want to just go out and spread your gospel. Propagate your good news. So that everyone will be, you know, will come into this new family, new kingdom of God. So shall we stand, please? Thank you.